All right, let's direct our attention tonight to Leviticus chapter 20. And let's all be prayerful that the Lord will open the Scriptures up to our hearts and our understanding tonight as we go through this passage or part of it. Look at verse 7 of Leviticus chapter 20. And I want to read just a couple of verses here to start off with. Now, the first two words in Leviticus 20 and verse 7 are the title of my message. It says, "Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you." Now, at first reading, if you're like me, when you read something like that, especially those first two words, "sanctify yourselves," it might sound a little perplexing or confusing or almost a little scary, because I know my immediate reaction to something like that is to first say, well, wait a minute now, we can't sanctify ourselves. Our salvation, including our sanctification, is of the Lord. But you have to remember the context of what this whole passage is about and what this word "sanctify" really means. We've spoken of the word "holy." He says, "Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy." And many times when we see the word "holy," and I've often said, well, that it's true that that true believers, sinners saved by the grace of God, ought to strive for moral purity in every aspect and area of their lives. We should. We know that we're still plagued with the presence of sin, the influence of sin, the contamination of sin. And listen to me now, we will never rise above that in this life. Now, we cannot do it. The Bible says we can't. We're perfect in Christ. We're holy as we'll ever be in Him. We're as righteous as we'll ever be in Him, but not yet in ourselves. And forms of sinless perfectionism are as old as Adam after the fall. Did you know that? People coming along preaching some way, some form of sinless perfectionism. And it's as old as Adam after the fall. But God makes it very plain that we cannot rise above this situation in this life, that we are sinners saved by the grace of God. Our completeness is in Christ. Now, one day we will be perfect, sinlessly, spotlessly, in ourselves, in our hearts, in our minds, in our affections, in our wills, in our desires, in our thoughts, in our motives. But that's the day that we'll all be glorified together with Him and live in that world where sin cannot be tolerated. That world that righteousness and that holiness that we'll exist in glory. But the word "holy" here has to do with separation. Be ye separate. And it's the same thing with the word "sanctify." He's talking about that which distinguishes God's people from the world. Now, that's what Leviticus 18, Leviticus 19, and Leviticus 20 are all about. What is it that separates us from the world? Well, obviously, as I said last week, the main thing that separates us, the ground of it, the mainstay of our separation is simply and purely the grace of God in Christ. Isn't that right? I mean, there's no difference between us and the worst rebels on earth but the grace of God. We know that. The blood of Christ and His righteousness. But God works in us by His Spirit and through His Word to distinguish us in ways that evidence His grace, in ways that are the fruit of His grace, the results of His grace. And that's what he's talking about in Leviticus 18, 19, and 20. Now, the psalm that I read opening sort of states it out in one verse there. When he says there in verse 3, and this is the key, he says, "But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself." Now, we know by nature there's no one godly among men. So if there's anyone who is godly, they've been made so by the grace and the power and the goodness and the mercy of God in Christ. But God hath set that one apart for Himself. He set him apart in divine election, sovereign electing grace before the foundation of the world. He set him apart at the cross on Calvary when he was redeemed and justified by Christ. And he sets him apart by his Spirit in the new birth and calls him out of the world and into the fold. And he says, the Lord will hear when I call unto him. And then he says in verse 4, stand in awe. Now that means worship and reverence God. Stand in awe of this grace of God himself. You know, this is an awesome thing. And sometimes we get so complacent about it, don't we? We sometimes just think of it as, well, it's just something we hear all the time. But you know, this is an awesome thing. Somebody mentioned about the crowd being down Wednesday night, and I said, well, down in number, but not in spirit. But you know, I got to thinking about this. We ought to be amazed that anybody wants to hear this message. That anybody wants to hear it. Ought to be amazed that I want it. I'm amazed I want to hear it. But that's the truth. Stand in awe. And then he says, and sin not. Now that's our goal. That's our goal. Can God command anything less? Can God say, well, today just do about 50%? Well, he can't do that. You know why? Because he's holy. And he's God. And that's our goal. And then he says, commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Now that's the issue. When we determine in ourselves not to sin, we all fall short. But our stillness and our peace and our assurance is not within ourselves. It's Christ and Him crucified. Well, look back at Leviticus 20. Look at verse 8. He says, and you shall keep my statutes and do them. Now, that's not works salvation there. A lot of people take it for that. They say in the Old Testament they had to work for their salvation based on commands like that. But the statutes that God mentions are His law given to Moses on Sinai, which was given to expose their sin and drive them to Christ for salvation. There's no statute. Now listen to me. There is no statute. There's no ordinance. There's no command in the Ten Commandments or in the ceremonial law that commands a sinner to work or to obey in order to be saved. You know, the Ten Commandments doesn't tell you to keep the Ten Commandments and be saved. No, sir. Because the Ten Commandments is not a way of salvation. Never has been, never will be. In fact, if you can keep the Ten Commandments, let me tell you, you don't need to be saved. So why would it say keep them to be saved? If you fall short of them, you need salvation and you can't keep them. So there's no law in the Old Testament that ever told any sinner to work and to obey and to keep the law to be saved. Paul said it in Galatians chapter 3. He said the law was our schoolmaster to lead us unto Christ. But look on in verse 8. He says, I am the Lord which sanctify you. Now there's the power. There's the grace, you see. Sanctify yourselves. Huh? Not by your own power. The Lord commands Israel. Now here's what he's doing here in these chapters. He's commanding Israel to walk before him in the land of Canaan. There, he was directing them to the land of Canaan. Now, we know that this generation did not enter in. But at this time, they were being directed to the land of Canaan. And he's saying, when you get into the land of Canaan and you take possession of that promised land, that land that I'll give you, God said, you walk before me. That's what he's saying. You walk before me as children of God, as a holy, a separate, and a consecrated people. Distinguished and separate from the others in the land of Canaan, the world. They'd been marked out. They'd been separated from the world. How? By sovereign election. God chose Israel. He didn't choose any other nation. He said, I didn't choose the Hittites, the Amalekites, the Amorites. I chose you. And he told them in Deuteronomy chapter 7, he said, I didn't choose you because you were good. I didn't choose you because you were great. I didn't choose you because you were rich or powerful. Had nothing to do with it. He said, in fact, compared to the others, you were the worst. But he said, I chose you. Now, why did God choose them and not another? It seemed good in His sight. sovereignly. They were marked out and separated by special redemption of power. God delivered them out of Egypt. He brought them out by power. And we see that great picture of Christ in the blood of the Passover. And that's when He brought them out. God marked them out and He separated them right there. They came out of Egypt. And then God marked them out and separated them by effectual calling. He called them through Moses and through His Word. He commanded them. He directed them. And then He marked them out and separated them from the world by merciful preservation. If you read the history of it, we have in the book of Exodus, you'll know that the moment they got out of Egypt, if left to themselves, they would have destroyed themselves, wouldn't they? But God preserved them. Now here we see in Israel, the nation Israel, under the Old Covenant, a type of spiritual Israel, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, all whom God chose from the foundation of the world out of every tribe and nation. And we too have been commanded by the Lord God to walk before Him in this world as a holy people, as a separated people, not made holy by our works. All that would represent is the vain attempts of the religious world. That wouldn't separate us from the world. That would just bring us right in line with the world. Did you know that? You see, that doesn't separate God's people. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, "Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called." That's the same thing here. Sanctify yourself. Brother Ron read it in Ephesians chapter 5 when Paul wrote in verse 1, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." Not in order to become dear children, but because you are dear children. In other words, seek to live up to your standing and your position in the household and family of your Father who loves you and gave Himself for you, who keeps you and provides for you and preserves you. And he goes on, he says, "And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." What he's saying there is this. We're not trying to earn God's pleasure and God's satisfaction. We're walking in the power and the grace of that satisfaction and pleasure already earned by Christ. That's what we're doing. Now, that's what separates God's people from the world. You see, we're not working in order to attain. We've already attained in Christ our standing before God. Paul mentions in Philippians 3 what we haven't attained. We have not already attained sinless perfection in ourselves. But we've already attained complete salvation in Christ. We've already attained a perfect standing before God in Him. We've quoted this verse several times in these messages, Romans 12 and verse 2, where he says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be living proof of what is good." That's really what that verse is saying. That you, as an individual, a sinner saved by grace, a saint, that means a sanctified sinner, that you may be living proof of what is good, living proof of what is acceptable, living proof of what is perfect, living proof of what is the will of God. That's what we're to be. Now, this separateness is the result of God's grace and power in Christ. It's not our works. It's not works of the flesh and religion done in pride. And when he says back here in verse 7 of Leviticus 20, "Sanctify yourselves," that's what he means. Now, you know, a lot of times when we see that word sanctify, we think of cleansing, don't we? Well, as to our standing before God, we are cleansed by the blood of Christ. 1 John 1, 7 says, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin." He goes on in verse 9 to say, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, what cleanses us? Our confession? No, he'd already said it in verse 7, the blood of Christ. Your confession doesn't cleanse you. Are you to confess your sins? Yes. Any sinner who's come to God and pled for mercy at the mercy seat is confessing his sins, all of his sins. even his secret sins, the ones he doesn't even know about. But it's not our confession that cleanses us. That's what the Catholic Church would like you to know, and other people too. Confession is good for the soul. Yes, it is, but it does not cleanse the soul. The blood of Christ cleanses the soul. You see the difference? That's what sets us apart. There's a difference. That's a difference of grace. We can't cleanse ourselves in the sight of God. That's right. Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. The heavens are not clean in his sight. Now, if God is so holy that he doesn't put any trust in his saints, the ones whom he has sanctified, and if the heavens are not clean in his sight, what could we do to cleanse ourselves? My friend, we must look to Christ and him alone. As to our hearts, we're cleansed by the blood of Christ. The Spirit of God in the new birth cleanses our hearts, our consciences. How? By giving us a saving view of Christ and him crucified. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The Bible speaks of the church, that Christ sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word. The new birth is called sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And yet here we're commanded to sanctify ourselves. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, listen to this. He says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. James chapter 4 and verse 8, listen to this one. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Now, how do we do that? We do it by looking to Christ for our cleansing. That's exactly how we do it. Should we seek to be holy and perfect? Yes. This word sanctify here in the Old Testament has several connotations. It means to consecrate. It means to prepare. Prepare yourself. It means to dedicate. To be dedicated to something. Well, what are we to be dedicated to? Well, he says it. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. Dedicated to God. His glory. His truth. His way. And it means to be hallowed, to be holy, to be sanctified, to be separate, to be set apart and separate. All of this, you see, according to God's word. It means to show oneself blessed. Oh, we've been so blessed by God. How are we going to show that? By worshiping him, studying his word, his truth, loving it, walking by his word and his love. It's one who's been graced. Think about that. We've been graced. That's grace in action. You see, grace is more than just a doctrine to us. Even sovereign grace. I mean, it's a way of life. It's our whole lives. Grace. It's to have been a recipient of mercy. That's one who's sanctified. To show ourselves as children of a holy God, but also a gracious God. And it's for us to show ourselves as disciples of Christ, resting in him and devoted to him. Look back at Leviticus chapter 19. Now, he gives this list of commandments whereby they are to separate themselves. If you look at verse 32, he mentions, thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man and fear thy God. I am the Lord. God's people are to separate themselves in their respect and regard for the elderly. That's what that means. That's a simple command. There's nothing complicated about this. Respect for your elders. And especially those elders in the faith who are to be the leaders of the church. You know, I think about modern religion today. You know, everything in modern religion is revolving around the youth. Youth programs. Youth centers. Contemporary services, which are nothing but entertainment because it's boring to the youth to hear the gospel preached. You know, that just bores them. And we wouldn't want to do that to little Johnny, would we? We just wouldn't want to bore little Susie. And so what do? We dumb it down. That's what we do now. We dumb it down. and we make it palatable so that it's exciting and the church ends up being more like Disney World than it does worship. And you know, in the Bible, Old Testament and New, it's just the opposite. The church revolves around the elderly. The elders in the faith, the wisdom, the experience of those who've been through it, who've learned, who've been tested and tried over the years. And the youth are to follow the elderly, those leaders of the church, and respect those who are older and wiser in the faith. But you see how this world's got it upside down. Well, what separates us from the world? What are we going to do? Get a drum set and a bunch of electric guitars and start dancing and all that? Maybe that'll keep them interested. Oh, it'll keep them interested, but it'll do nothing for their souls. Nothing. It's pitiful. Look at verse 33. Now, here in verse 33, he speaks of love for the stranger. Love God and love our neighbor. That's what he's talking about. And if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, you shall not vex him or trouble him or oppress him. You know, it was common in that day. Some stranger comes along, they either robbed him or they killed him. But here he says, don't trouble him. Don't oppress him. He says, but the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be as unto you, one born among you. That's one who becomes a citizen of the nation and receives the God of Israel. And he says, and thou shalt love him as thyself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Remember, you were a stranger at one time. Remember, God put you as a stranger in a strange land down in Egypt. And what did God do to you? He sent you a friend named Moses. And that's the way we were in this world. We're strangers in a strange land. And what did God do? He sent us a friend. You preached about our friend. The Lord Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners, the friend of strangers. And so he says that's to set you apart. Look at verse 35. Now here he's talking about treating others with fairness, with justice. He says, you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. He's mainly talking about civil magistrates there when they judge, but it's talking about everyday life. In meat yard, in weight, or in measure, you're not to defraud. You're not to cheat. You're not to steal. Just balances, he says in verse 36. Equity and justice. This is the way the people of God are to live. With justice. And he says, just weights and a just ephah and a just hin shall you have. This has to do with the weights and measures by which they bartered and exchanged goods. In other words, you're not to be like the butcher puts his thumb on the scale. That's what he's talking about. He says, why? I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe all my statutes and all my judgments and do them. I am the Lord. You know, justice, judgment, mercy, these are all things that should characterize and separate the people of God. Look over at Matthew chapter 23. I want to show you something. You know, religion without truth, religion without justice, religion without mercy is nothing but hypocrisy. Now we know religion without Christ is idolatry. Religion without grace is sham religion. But look here at verse 23 of Matthew 23. Speaking to the Pharisees, the scribes, and our Lord says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. Now they were diligent to pay their tithes in religion. They were diligent to give and go through the religious ceremonies. But he says, you have omitted the weightier matters of the law. You've omitted the most important part. What is that? Judgment. That's to do right. That's to deal justly. Mercy. Blessed are the merciful, the Scripture says. Have mercy on those who are less well off. Those who are sick and afflicted, those who are poor, and faith, faithfulness to God. You've omitted that. These ought you to have done and not to leave the other undone. When God commands these religious ceremonies and statutes and practices, you're not to leave them undone. But He says you're to take care of the most important part, judgment, mercy, and faith. And He says, why? Because I'm the Lord your God. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You know, all of this. Look back at Leviticus 20 now. You know, God is showing Israel here that He alone has the right to set the standard of right and wrong and to tell us what to do and what not to do. That's right. Preachers, I know, get lifted up and they think they have that right, but they don't. Any preacher tells you what to do and what not to do, if he can't say, "Thus saith the Lord," then you better stay away from him. All God's laws are wise. Sometimes we can act so foolishly. All God's laws are good. Sometimes we can act so selfishly. All God's laws have their origin in Him, His very nature. "I am the Lord God," He said. Obedience to Him and our treatment of one another is to be grounded in His unconditional mercy and love and grace towards us in Christ. Now look at this. Look at these first few verses of Leviticus 20. He says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying again, Thou shalt say to the children of Israel." Verse 1 of Leviticus 20. Verse 2 now. "Whosoever he be of the children of Israel, of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Molech." Now that word, that seed there means his children. Now Molech was a common, popular idol among the Canaanites. And what Molech was, according to the historians, was this. This was an image built by men. And it was an image of red, hot, glowing brass. The metal itself was hot. And to appease this idol, people laid their living children in his arms and watched as this idol of fire consumed their own children. Now that's what most historians agree that this Molech was. Giving their children as sacrifices to an idol. And you know, we know the depths of the depravity of man, that were it not for God's grace, how far we can go. But you would think, you'd see, from our limited point of view, you say, well, how in the world could a child of Israel do something like that? But some of them did it. Some of them did it. Times of desperation, times of doubt and unbelief, and then just out and out idolatry. But here God says, anybody who gives his seed, his child, to Molech. Now listen to it. It says in verse 2, "He shall surely be put to death. The people of the Lord shall stone him with stones." Now that was God's judicial judgment against idolatry in the land of Canaan. Now this wasn't vigilante justice. This wasn't mob justice here now. Don't get, you know, if you looked over and you thought, well, that guy's an idolater, I'm going to hit him in the head with a rock. No, that's not what he's saying at all. These people, there's other scriptures that say how they are to be brought up before the civil magistrates. They're to be accused. Their guilt was to be proven with two or three witnesses. And then that sentence was to be carried out. But they were to be stoned. The penalty for idolatry is death. Now, of course, that's a picture of those who die in unbelief. Those who die without Christ, who die as idolaters, what's going to happen? It's going to be eternal death. You see, that's what he's showing. This is the picture that God's giving them, the illustration in their lives. And he says in verse 3, now listen to this. He says, "I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people." In other words, they're not part of the nation. See, their citizenship in the nation is gone. You see, our citizenship in the nation of spiritual Israel is linked with Christ. And without Christ, we have no citizenship in the spiritual nation. And so he says, "Because he hath given of his seed, his children, unto Molech." And listen, here's the problem. He says, "to defile my sanctuary and to profane my name." Now, do you see that? That's what happens. To defile the sanctuary. That means when they come to worship. They're worshiping, but their worship is defilement. "And to profane his holy name." That is, when they call upon the name of God. When they pray unto God. They're defiling his name. And he says, now look here. Now look at verse 4. He says, "And if the people of the land do anyways hide their eyes from the man, when he giveth his seed unto Molech, and kill him not, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and will cut him off, and all that go a-whoring after him to commit whoredom with Molech from among their people." What he's saying there is if the people ignore it or turn a deaf ear to it or a blind eye to it and allow it to go on, God will be against them. It's not to be tolerated. You see, God was serious about this. And this was the issue, you see. God, think about this. This Molech, this idol, who was nothing but the concoction and the creation of man. The fire of Molech had to be kept hot by man's efforts, which shows you that it could be extinguished and one day it would be, it will go out completely. Just like idolatry and false religion. That fire has to be kept hot by man's works. And that tells you it's not going to last. It has no eternal value. And pretty soon it's going to go out all the way. And there's such a great contrast here between this idol and the great God Jehovah. You see, God is a just God who will punish sin. And He must be appeased. But He's a God of love and mercy and grace. Molech's arms were held out like this, they say, and they were hot, and the child would be laid in his arms to be burned up. Now, aren't you glad that the arms of our great God and Savior aren't like that? His everlasting arms of mercy take up little children, not to burn them up, but to bless them and to save them. And I'm going to tell you something, that's not what we deserve, is it? Rather than casting us into the fiery pit of hell so that we that the spear and took all the fire of God's holy wrath and justice into His own soul for us. He was burned up. We were not. So that we wouldn't have to be. And Molech, he required satisfaction from the people of Israel. But our God, rather than requiring satisfaction from us, our God has made satisfaction for us. And that's where we need to camp. That, in its essence, is the difference between Jehovah, the true and living God, and Molech, the idol, the dead God. Molech is nothing. Christ is everything. And that's why we see there's no true God apart from Christ. There's no worshiping, no seeing, no knowing the true and living God. Molech did nothing for his worshipers without their contribution. It was their children. Christ did everything for us with no contribution from us. Molech makes his worshipers pay and pay dearly. Sounds like false religion today, doesn't it? They pay and they pay dearly. Christ paid it all. All the debt I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. See the difference. Those who choose Molech over Jehovah prove themselves to be enemies of God. And by their worship, they defiled His sanctuary. They stood in the house of God, calling themselves the people of God, while worshiping another God. And their worship was nothing but an utter expression of contempt for God. Their choice of Molech as their God is the constant defiling of Jehovah's name. And rather than worship God in His true character, they make a God without character of any kind. A God that's nothing. And they call Him God. And they prefer, think about this, this is man by nature. This is us by nature, apart from the grace of God. We prefer burning tortures of an idol that must be appeased to the sweet expressions of mercy and grace that come from God in Christ. That's us by nature, isn't it? Well, God executed judgment and just wrath against those who refused to worship Him, but who worship Molech. But also against those who denied this heresy, maybe because of friends or family, maybe somebody's friend, somebody's brother, somebody's sister went over and gave their children to Molech and they turned a deaf ear, whatever. Maybe they didn't personally worship Molech at all. Maybe they even frowned upon it. But they allowed it to go on without God's just judgment against sin. Well, let me tell you something. Our God is a jealous God and He will not share His glory even with your brother or your sister or your mama or your daddy. He's a just God. Look at verse 6. He says, And the soul that turneth after such as hath familiar spirits and after wizards. We dealt with that last week. To go a whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul and will cut him off from among the people. That has to do with the occult. It has, you know, people talk about witchcraft and Wicca. Anything in a religious vein. As I said last night or last week, that's not talking about children's fantasies and stories like Harry Potter and all. That's talking about religion. The occult, false religion, that's meant to deceive, a familiar spirit, a lying spirit, those who speak not according to the Word of God. And so he says, sanctify yourselves. Now separate yourselves from that. He calls on them to do this. Separate yourselves, sanctify yourselves, therefore, from all of this idolatry. He says, and be ye holy, be ye separate. He says, for I am the Lord God, Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes. Don't worship Molech, worship God. Don't worship idols, worship the living God. Sinner, don't turn to anything but Christ and Him crucified. That's what He's saying. And He says, I am the Lord which sanctify you. Oh, we're so thankful for God's power and grace, aren't we? Think about this. You know, the rest of that chapter deals with the depravity of man. And when you read it, some of it may be distasteful to you. But let me tell you something. The only reason it's distasteful to you is because of the grace of God in Christ. That's right. The only reason we're not wallowing in the mire and the muck and the mud with all of them is the grace of God in Christ. And that's it. All right.